Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week. You know, if you guys were to Google broken promises, at the top of your results, this is what happened to me, you'd find a very long list of articles and pages revealing the broken promises of past presidents. Just thought I'd encourage you this morning with that news. So I purposely went back far enough so that this wouldn't be so political for us, but there was a 2017 article in Axios that cataloged some of the unkept promises of the previous 10 presidents, you know, from 2017 back. So I just picked the five most recent leading up to that, so I'll tell you some of their stories. Ronald Reagan promised to make a constitutional amendment allowing school prayer, and that 1982 amendment went nowhere. And then George H. Bush famously promised in 1988, read my lips, no new taxes. And then he signed a bill raising taxes. Bill Clinton promised that he would renovate the healthcare system. And of course, Hillary Care, as it was called, failed. And then George W. Bush promised to change the tone in D.C. and privatize Social Security and reduce government spending. Nope, that didn't happen. And then Barack Obama, according to PolitiFact, made 533 promises, and he kept 48% of them. So with that in mind, I love this quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. I'm going to put it up on the screen. We know that they are lying. They know that they are lying. They even know that we know they are lying. We also know that they know we know they are lying too. And they, of course, know that we certainly know they know we know they are lying too as well, but they are still lying. Now, I ask you, is this any way to run a country? So I'm not here to pick on American presidents. I can imagine, you know, trying to keep your promises, being dependent upon Congress, the courts, and a fickle citizenry is a recipe for broken promises. But I'm sure we'd all agree that making good on our promises or keeping our word is an essential component of personal integrity. Yet none of us have a perfect record on this, right? There's a reason why our moms told us, don't make promises you can't keep. But our word should be something that people, and I would say God, can count on. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything more than this comes from the evil one. We know society is held together by promises. And as human beings, we depend on the promises that are made in society, whether it has to do with our marriage or our family or a business agreement that we make or even to negotiate peace between nations. And today, we're wrapping up this 15-week study. It's turned out to be the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And as you know, if you've been with us, the Jewish people were conquered by Babylon and exiled, and then after 70 years, they're able to return, exactly according to what Jeremiah had prophesied. But then under the leadership of three men, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, they've restored the temple, they've reestablished their spiritual traditions, they rediscovered the scriptures, and they rebuilt the city walls around Jerusalem. And we've seen in recent weeks that they had kind of a spiritual reawakening, and they worshiped God for his faithfulness. And in that time, they also confessed their own unfaithfulness, and they celebrated as a community what God was doing. And in that context, they promised God in Nehemiah 10 with a binding curse and oath to rededicate themselves to follow the law of Moses. And this is how they put it ultimately in Nehemiah 10:39. We will not neglect the house of our God. And in doing so, they made four specific promises. Do you think they kept them? No, No, they did not. And that's what we're going to look at today. I told you I was going to encourage you today. We're going to look at Nehemiah 13. It's the last chapter of Nehemiah. And what we're going to do first is we're going to take an overview of Nehemiah 13 and of the promises the Israelites broke. And then along with that, we're going to see how Nehemiah responds to those broken promises. And then we're going to wrap it up at the end by noting a couple things that we can take away that will help us live as Jesus followers tomorrow on Monday morning when we're out in the world. Okay, you ready? So here's our overview. Broken promise number one, to be separate and distinct. To be separate and distinct, and that's in verses 4 through 9. And verse 4 says, before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God. And we're going to talk about what that means, but I want to just kind of frame before this, which is referring to after the completion of the wall, Nehemiah returned to Babylon. Remember, that's where he came from. His job was cupbearer for the king. And remember in the, you know, maybe you don't remember, but I'll tell you. He was a cupbearer for the king. And when he asked the king for permission to go back and be part of the restoration of Jerusalem, the king wanted to know, how long are you going to be there? Because he had to come back to his job. So he went back to Babylon. And now he's come back to Jerusalem to check on things. And he learns what Eliashib, this religious leader, has done. And Eliashib, we would call him an executive priest today, maybe even the high priest. He's an operations guy. He's like their Bob, our pastor Bob Santee. He's in charge of facilities. And that includes where the offerings are kept, the ministry equipment, and the payroll for the priest. So it's a really big job for Eliashib. Now notice this in verse 4. It says that he was closely associated with Tobiah. Do you remember Tobiah? This guy's a weasel. He's an Ammonite, which is arch enemies of Israel. He opposed the returnees. That when the exiles came back, he opposed them from the very beginning. He ridiculed the workers. He used to stand at the wall and shout derogatory things at them. He tried to stop the work, and he tried to destroy Nehemiah by undermining his credibility with the king and with the community. So what did Eliashib do with this Tobiah? Verse 5, he had provided him, that is Tobiah, with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. So here's what happened. Eliashib set Tobiah up with an apartment in the temple where the offerings used to be stored. Why? I have no idea. This would be like, I go on a missions trip, and I come back, and Bob has allowed someone to move into my office that had a personal vendetta against me and would stand outside and denigrate Sunridge. Bob, are you listening? It makes you wonder, and we're going to see, what happened to these offerings, this space that was set aside for the offerings and the equipment of the temple. What happened to all of this? Well, Nehemiah describes his shock at this discovery in verse 8. He says, I was greatly displeased, and I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. And I gave orders to purify the rooms. And then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. So Nehemiah throws his junk out. And then he has the room cleaned. And then he puts everything else back in there that was supposed to be in there in the first place, like my office furniture. So in pretty short order, the Israelites have already broken this first promise to maintain their distinctness. They now have what would be described as an enemy of God and an enemy of the Israelites and the work that God is doing, living within the temple itself. Broken promise number two, to support the temple financially. To support the temple financially. This is in verses 10 through 14. Nehemiah makes another discovery as he kind of checks things out. Verse 10, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them. And that all the Levites and the musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. Now, if you're not familiar, the Levites were the tribe of the Israelites that ran the temple. They're like the temple staff. Everything from the operations and the grounds to like priestly duties. And for some reason, they're no longer being paid. Perhaps it has something to do with Tobiah living in the space where this was supposed to be stored. And because they weren't getting paid, they had to return. They had to leave their jobs in the temple and find other jobs to go back to their fields in order to feed their family. So everything that Nehemiah had put in place in terms of the temple operation, which if you were with us, you remember this. You know, they were very meticulous about like setting out the future staffing and funding for the temple. All of that has been dismantled by Eliashib. And so Nehemiah confronts the officials in verse 11. So I rebuke the officials and I ask them, why is the house of God neglected? Now remember, that was a promise that they made. We will not neglect the house of God. And so if you read through it, we're not going to take time to read all of it, but Nehemiah fires all these people that are responsible and he replaces them and he puts people in charge that he can depend on, that have integrity, that can be trusted and are reliable. And if you've ever had to let someone go in a context like that or change staffing, you know that that's very upsetting to the status quo. That's going to ruffle some feathers. And so he must be feeling some of this tension as the guy that comes back and has to like deal with these problems that should have been dealt with long before. And in verse 11, he prays. He says, remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. You can hear the stress in his voice just in that simple prayer. Broken promise number 3 was to keep the Sabbath. To keep the Sabbath, and that's in verses 15 through 22. Nehemiah makes another discovery. People are doing business again on the Sabbath, the day that was set aside for the Israelites for rest and worship. Instead, he finds them treading their wine presses, hauling goods into the city and selling them. They were doing business with the Gentiles in the Gentile way. Profits were up, devotion was down. And Nehemiah confronts the problem head on in verse 17. He says, I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things? And you remember they talked about this. He calls them out and he's saying, you're repeating the mistakes of the past. And he doesn't just, you know, like kind of verbally confront them and call them out. He puts civic policies into place that prevent them from doing business on the Sabbath. He writes statutes that it's a law that you cannot do this anymore. And he orders the gates of the city shut at sundown at the beginning of the Sabbath. And obviously, again, this is not going to be a very popular decision, right? So once again, he goes to God. He prays in verse 22. He says, remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Because it can be really lonely standing for what's right when you're doing so in a context that people don't get it. And then last, Nehemiah makes one more discovery. Broken promise number 4 was they promised that they would marry within the faith. To marry within the faith, that's in verses 23 through 31. Verse 23, moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah, that is the Israelites, the Hebrew people, who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. What's going on here is they're marrying into the surrounding pagan tribes. Remember, this is not a racial thing. This is about the fidelity to their faith. It wouldn't be an issue if they were marrying those who had converted to Judaism. But marrying into these pagan tribes, the enemies of Judaism, leads them, Nehemiah records, to abandoning their Jewish faith. And not just doing that, but embracing pagan religions of the surrounding nations. And he even goes on to say that through these marriages, their children became so far from the faith, they'd lost so much connection from the faith that they could no longer speak Hebrew, which means that they wouldn't have been able to understand a temple sermon if they had even gone, which is by association basically saying they'd probably stopped even going to the temple. There's not even a staff there anymore. So all this work that they did is like just disappeared. And this one really bothers Nehemiah, evidently, because in verse 25, he says, I rebuked them and called curses down on them, and I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I didn't know you could do that. This one, I just say, I can't say I agree with his tactics, but I understands. You know, and he probably had a meeting with HR that next morning. I don't know, but maybe a new strategy to get everybody in church every Sunday. I don't know. Just kidding. So, four broken promises in all. And at the end of it all, you have a probably very frustrated and a lot weary Nehemiah who prays this simple prayer, remember me with favor, my God. And that's the end. That's how Nehemiah, that's the last thing we read in the book of Nehemiah. It's the wrap up to these two books. So, like we usually do, I just want to turn and say, what can we learn from this? Does it strike you that how easily they wandered away? How they just stumbled their way into like being so far from God? And then like how the book just ends so abruptly? It strikes me that the things that Nehemiah confronts them about, they don't, like, at first blush, they don't seem like that big a deal, do they? I mean, doing business on the Sabbath, come on, you know, renting out some space in the temple, marrying outside the faith, being careless about offerings and the temple instruments. Doesn't seem like that's that bad, does it? But the results down the line can be so devastating, and I think that that's what had Nehemiah, especially in totality, that's what had Nehemiah so alarmed. Now, have you guys ever been to the beach when there was an undertow? You know what I'm talking about? It's also known as a rip current, and you try to stand in the water, and as the wave goes out, you feel this suction, you feel this current pulling you, and tries to, you know, like, if it's really strong, you feel like it's going to pull your legs out from underneath you, but if it's kind of mild, you just stand there and you can feel the sand sucking away from your feet. It doesn't seem that dangerous to the unaware, but I've seen people standing in waist-deep water and watch their feet get pulled out from underneath them at the beach, adults and kids. And if you're not careful, in an undertow, before you know it, your feet slip and you're being sucked out to sea. And in the U.S., on average, annually, about 100 people die in undertows or rip currents every year. You know, there's a spiritual undertow as well. And so for our remaining time here, I'd like to talk about what I think are, that we should beware of this spiritual undertow effect. Beware of the undertow effect. And the first one is, that comes out of this text is compromised alliances. Compromised alliances. Look at their marriages, how they compromised. Can you see how when they married outside their faith, that affected the spiritual temperature of their home? And as I mentioned, the kids, they can no longer understand Hebrew, the language of the temple. So among other things, they probably no longer attended services, and their homes, in the end, they're no longer grounded in the faith of their fathers. Now, maybe you and I, we're not exiled Jews returning to Jerusalem, but it makes you wonder, in what ways are we compromising our alliances, and what are we allowing into our homes? Are we showing our kids how to process Scripture in light of sometimes the conflicting culture in which we live? Are we raising our kids in a community of faith consistently, so that they know that our church is our center of worship? Do they see us living our best, trying to do our best to follow Jesus? Or are they seeing something else? Then there's the compromised alliance of this between Eliashib and Tobiah. Nehemiah said that he was closely associated with Tobiah. Now, what in the world would ever have made Eliashib want to have this relationship with someone who was an enemy of God's people, and to think it was a good idea for Tobiah to move into the temple? He's an enemy of the faith, and yet he invites him in. And he provides him quarter within the temple in some of the most holy space that's there. Eliashib moved the stuff that belonged in the temple, the space that was God's and his alone, and he moved that stuff out to make room for Tobiah. He moved God aside so that Tobiah could dwell within the temple. You know, he had to think that there was something to gain by forging that alliance with him. Something made Eliashib susceptible to allowing Tobiah to invade that sacred space. And he gave Tobiah influence. Now, let's not assume that he's dumb or he secretly wanted to destroy the religious traditions of the Hebrew people. He was a priest. So we're left to speculate, what is his motivation? Was it a bribe? Was he gaining financially from this arrangement? Or maybe it was just kind of intoxicating to him to think of someone with power and influence would be in his relational orbit. Or maybe he felt that they would gain something by having Tobiah on their side in that community, in that region. Or maybe he just liked being seen with Tobiah. It was about his ego. Now, the Apostle Paul said, that we're to be on guard about things that can pull us away from God. In his letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, 16:13, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. You know, we typically, and rightfully, I would say, think of that as worldly influences, things that want to drag us down that are so obvious. But often, isn't it true that sometimes those come in a disguise that makes us think that that alliance is going to benefit us? And then we find later that the devil is in the details. Nehemiah, though, was more clear-eyed than Eliashib about this. And I love how the Bible describes Nehemiah's dealing with it. In verse 8, he says, I was greatly displeased, and I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Nehemiah threw Tobiah's stuff out. He reconstituted this sacred place to be only sacred. And by that, I say to the church today, we need to be very, very careful about compromising alliances that we form. Because when we compromise our values in order to have an alliance with someone or something, we lose our independence and we lose our agency. That is, our capacity to think and act independently through the lens of Scripture. And I have to be honest with you. Maybe you felt this too. I see this in election partisanship today. Now, I'm not talking about belonging to a party or who you voted for. I'm talking about people that say they're Christians who have a complete and unquestioned loyalty to a party or a candidate. You guys okay? Let me ask you a question. This is a question I ask myself. Have I been vocal? Have you been vocal about both parties? In this election that we just went through, have you let your voice be heard for Christ-likeness and for biblical values? Or do you for both sides, or do you find yourself rationalizing the truth of Scripture and only applying it to the other and not your own? Again, this is not about who you voted for. We had a binary choice this year, right? And some of us would say, we didn't have great options. But if our morals are transient, then our morals are not morals. They're conveniences. And this is how, like, this is not free, this is part of the talk, but I think it's important for us to ask ourselves, are we just as troubled as Christians today about the misalignments we see in Scripture from both parties? That is, if you lean more to the left, That's great. You're welcome here. Everybody's welcome here. You know that, right? We've talked about that. But if you lean more to the left, have you let your voice be heard about what you feel the Bible says about abortion or positions on gender and sexual identity? And if you lean more to the right, have you let your voice be heard about the vulgarity, the sexual assault conviction or indictments? We have to speak out as Christians, and we have to maintain our independence. And we have to be sure that we're speaking out from within our own circle, not just pointing the finger outside, because there's no perfect place for the Christian today. And I see that churches and Christians are really blurring this line, and we have to ask ourselves, who do we want to invite into our religious space or our homes? You know, some people say, well, we have dual citizenship. I'm a citizen of heaven first, but then I'm an American. No, you're not. As a Christian, you belong to one kingdom. It is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and your loyalty is solely there. Number two, I think, that I'm concerned about in, you know, like compromising our alliance is if we continue down a path, eventually we're idolatrous. To be an idolater is to give a space or someone or something reign over that which only God has rule over. And it is, in essence, to do exactly what Eliashib did, to replace the holy things with something that is unholy. And, you know, rarely do believers, or even in the Bible, do they say, hey, we woke up this morning, let's be idolatrous. Let's all be idolaters. There's always a good reason to rent that space to the Tobiah in your life. There's always a reason to build a golden calf, because Moses isn't here anymore. And so we have to do something to rally the people. There's a good reason. We can always find a good reason to intermingle or subject our faith to other things. And eventually, just like the children in these homes, you can no longer tell the difference. It's an undertow, and which feels okay at first. But the pull is so strong. At first you get used to the pull. You feel the current and you're comfortable with it. But if you're not aware, it can suck your feet right out from underneath you. And you lose your legs. And then you're drowning. So take caution. All of us need to take caution how deep we wade in to things today. And don't get sucked under by forging alliances with things or people that force you to compromise what is the truth of Scripture and the way of Jesus. The second undertow that I feel is present in this passage is when we chase materialism. Chasing materialism. This is not about being ambitious in business or career, but the exiles seem to have this problem with chasing materialism. Think about it. You have this huge influx of people into the region. A growing population means growing economic, it means economic growth, and they're crushing it. Business is so good, they got to go 7 days a week. But in that context, they're following the practices of the Gentile cultures who have no religious tradition of rest. But to God's people, God commanded his people to rest on the Sabbath, which is the fourth commandment, to do no work and to be with their families and to celebrate in their community of faith. And so Sabbath allows the people to rest, but more than that, it's about trusting God, that he is faithful, that he will be faithful, and that it doesn't take working every moment of every day in order to make a living and live the way God wanted them to. So in a sense, Sabbath is a weekly act of trust. But they're sacrificing those moments, moments that they'll never get back, so that they can make more and more money, more and more profit. And in a time when profits were higher than ever, ironically, they stopped the support of the temple and its workers, which had all kinds of implications, right, down the line. It made the temple non-functional. And that's what prompted Nehemiah to confront them in verse 11. He said, I rebuke the officials and ask them, why is the house of God neglected? In other words, he's saying, like, isn't this one of the reasons we came back? So that we would not be like this? If you define materialism is when possessions become more important than spiritual values. Things become more important than our core values. The physical becomes the thing that matters most to us. And therefore, money and possessions are the most important things that we can obtain in life. You know, very few people would just tell you that outright. Very few people believe that possessions are more important than family or love or God. But that's the insidious nature of materialism. So you don't, unless you're fully aware, you don't see an undertow. And often people don't feel the undertow until it's too late. And today we're just being constantly groomed by our culture, by marketing and corporations, that we just need more and more, that happiness and self-worth are equated with the amount of possessions that we have. And social media platforms feed that narrative over and over to us. And, you know, hey, like, is the economy the most important thing to everything? Is it? I mean, I say that from a place of privilege. I have to tell you, you know, I had a wonderful career in the fire department. My 401k, as yours probably is, it's doing amazing. I'm so grateful for that. That's very important to me. But we have to ask, is that really the most important thing for us today? It's very important, but is it the most important thing? Because eventually, if we just chase materialism, our legs will get sucked out from underneath us before we even realize it. Now, I just want to say, I am so glad for every person that calls Sunridge home, that you have been fabulously successful by working hard, by being brilliant, by taking risks, by being reliable in your field. And you've earned this place that you're in. And so many of you have had to put in long, hard days just to take care of your family. Sometimes you have to grind and work overtime to just make bills, and that's the right thing. It's a good thing. But we also have to be aware of the undertow of materialism and how easily it can pull us away from God. Now, that undertow is not succeeding in business or your career. It's buying into the world's way of thinking. Jesus asked this question, Matthew 16:26, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Do you see that juxtaposition there? Like, my soul and my gain aren't always in conflict with each other, right? Sometimes they're perfectly aligned. But sometimes, at least this, there's a reason why Jesus posed the question this way. Sometimes they're in conflict with each other. There's a tension. We should be asking ourselves, in the middle of like the most ambitious pursuit of my career, what does my success look like? What is going to lead me to my true goals? What are my core true goals? What does it mean to live to a life well lived? What does that mean at the end of my life? What does it look like? And this one, is money my real God? The Israelites' hearts, just a few months earlier, were focused on all the amazing things that God was doing amongst them, celebrating his goodness. And now they're neglecting God's work, his people, and their center of worship because they bought into the success fantasy of the world. It's not just today. They didn't have social media, you know, I don't know, they had newspapers on stone, like in the Flintstones, I'm not sure, but like, you know, there was like a culture. It's always been here with us. They were deciding what was going to make them happy. And I believe that until Nehemiah showed up, they didn't realize it was even happening to them. They're just kind of going along because they haven't really thought introspectively and critically about what they were doing. I'm going to invite the band to come up. And while they do, it's like, I'm going to wrap this book up. I want to wrap our thoughts up and wrap this chapter up in this message with just this question, like, what can help me What can help me to not get caught in the undertow? You know, when we started studying this book, one of the themes that I wanted to bring through that came from nine mentions of it, it's like we talked about there are ordinary people doing ordinary things with the hand of God upon them. And we've seen that. And if you and I want to live in this blessing zone that God has for us, we should ask this question. This is the last thing in your notes. Do I desire, above all other things, to see God's hand on me? Is that the thing that I want most of all? You know, when you look at Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, that was their greatest desire. They all played different roles. They were different people. But they wanted to see God's hand on their life. They weren't special. They weren't super saints. They didn't perform miracles. They were just ordinary people. But God's hand was on them. And we see that so clearly in Nehemiah in particular when he returns and he sees this mess. I'm sure he didn't want to rock the boat. You know, he didn't want to, you know, he shouldn't have had to been the one to confront those issues. He could have just said, you know, hey, I came back, it's okay, I don't live here anymore, this is not my circus, not my monkeys, you know, I'll just go back to Babylon and keep doing my job. But instead, his burden for the people was so great, and he could see what was happening, perhaps in a way that they couldn't. And he called them back to their purpose. He looked at his countrymen and he said, we've got to get back to be the people of God. And you know, Nehemiah, as we said, he was a man of prayer, but he prayed simple guy prayers. I loved his prayers. And in this chapter, like his prayer was always, remember me, God. Like in verse 31, the book ends with this, remember me with favor, my God. When all said and done, with the investment that he'd made in this project and the people, the book just closes with that prayer. Remember me with favor, God. What a fitting ending to a book and to actually three people's lives, but Nehemiah here in particular, whose goal was to please God more than anything else. He wanted God's praise. He wanted God to say, well done, Nehemiah, more than anything else or anyone else. And it just reminds me, as just an ordinary person, I'm very ordinary, extraordinary, not extraordinary, extraordinary. All of us, like, we have the opportunity to pursue our lives with that core desire to have God's hand on us and to have God's praise for us in the way that we live. And it just reminds me of what Jesus said in John 15:4 when he said to remain in me. He said this to his disciples, and I also remain in you, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. And these are times where I think God is calling his church to distinguish between what is pulling us towards something, whether it be on the left or the right, whether it be a coworker in my office, whatever is pulling you away from the core teachings of Jesus has to be rejected. It has to be seen, and we have to speak to it. God needs his people to rise up and to use our voices and to say, this is the way of Jesus, and I'm going that way, and I'm not going to get caught up in all this other stuff because my loyalty lies here. This is my number one place. I pray that's the people that we're becoming. I think that's what God has always intended for his people. But in order to do that, we have to make sure that we're not compromising ourselves in any way. Amen? Let me pray, and then we're going to close in worship. I know I said some serious things today, but they come from a pastor's heart. They come from someone who's invested his life in trying to help all of us, as frail and imperfect as we are, to follow Jesus with all of our hearts, and then not to get caught up and to get pulled out into something that's going to be really dangerous for us in the long run. God, thank you for your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and that you would call us to a higher calling than being on the left or the right or whatever conflicts that we're feeling, you know, like the tension to be, to have stuff and to keep up, to get ourselves in debt. And I just pray that we would just see through that because of your Spirit's work in our lives, and that we would hold on to you, to remain in you day by day, moment by moment, so that you're leading us forward and we're not getting caught up in the stuff that can hurt us and hurt others. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, church, for listening. Let's stand and worship.
Hey, everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.